Folks, if a few fingers of God can strike terror in the heart of a sinner, what will it be like to look at the face of God one day? The Bible speaks of people saying, "Hide us from his face." The writing was on the wall for Belshazzar 2,500 years ago. And I believe as I look at society today, and I know this book and I see what's going on in this world, in this nation, I cannot help but believe the writing is on the wall for this world today. Now, let me just say, one day the party will be over. That's for the unsaved. If we have been born again, let me just remind us, stay faithful to the Lamb until he comes back again.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
All right, turn if you would to Daniel chapter 5. We finished chapter 4 and we finished the story of the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. I smile as I even say it because you talk about something unlikely and you talk about a man getting saved in the 11th hour. Nebuchadnezzar got converted, I'm convinced, and I believe we'll see him when we get to heaven. But I'm telling you, he was a scoundrel and a rascal all along. And we finished this dream that he had that really foretold his future of turning into a beast for 7 years. It came to pass. And after that, he came to himself and he realized there's a one true God who is sovereign. He's in control. And he placed his faith in him and he exited this world praising the Lord. Well, that brings us to chapter 5. When Nebuchadnezzar got converted, he only lived about another year. And then he passed away, and 23 years from that time on pass. And now the year is about 539 BC. And some kings have come and gone, and the king is now the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, all scholars agree that Babylon fell on October 12th of 539 BC. And most of them agree that at that time, Belshazzar, the present king, was killed that night in the invasion of the Medes and the Persians. But many scholars tell us that Daniel chapter 5 is pure fiction. In other words, this part didn't really happen. Well, the scholars are full of prunes, folks. You can believe the Bible. Let God be true and every man a liar. And if somebody doesn't believe the Bible, they're not a scholar, they're a scoffer. What happened on October 12th, 539 BC, is recorded right here in Daniel chapter 5. We're going to look at the first half a dozen verses, beginning in verse number 1. It says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. You know, we have an expression that we use in our secular society. We say the party's over. And really, it's a perfect description of what happened that night. King Belshazzar had held this drunken feast. He had invited many, many people, and this party turned into a long, long party lasting for days. It turned into a sinfully wicked party here. And historians tell us that it became a swingers ball. And if you don't know what a swinger is, you're probably better off knowing. But really, the world uses the word orgy, and that's what this became here. The scene was one of decadence. It was one of desecration, and it was one of drunkenness. And all of a sudden, there's this blasphemy as they toast these false gods out of the sacred vessels that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem amidst the immorality. And what happens that night brings an end to the Golden Empire of Babylon. Now, as chapter 4 closes, Nebuchadnezzar dies within a year, probably with a smile on his face on his deathbed, and the old account was settled. And we're thankful for that. He was converted. And you talk about going down to the wire. He didn't have any time to spare. He got saved the last year of his life. And he went on to heaven, but he didn't get a whole lot of reward, did he? He didn't have a whole lot of time to serve the Lord during that time. And there's an expression in the Bible, saved so as by fire. You've heard that expression. Nebuchadnezzar was saved so as by fire, meaning just barely, because he didn't get a chance to serve the Lord after that. And let me just admonish you today, don't waste your life. You have one opportunity, one time at the bat, one time at plate, and don't waste that opportunity. You know, there was a meeting held by an old-timey evangelist years ago, and he went from that meeting to another church, and he was talking to that pastor, and that pastor said, "How did your meeting go at such and such a church?" And he said, "Well, we had 1.5 saved." He said, 1.5 saved? He said, "Yeah, there was an old man who was 80 who got saved, and there was a little boy who was 8 who got saved." And the preacher right away was thinking, "Oh, the old man is one and the boy is half." And he said that, but the evangelist corrected him, and he said, "No, the old man is the half. He's spent his life. He really has no time to serve the Lord. But the little boy is the whole, and he's got his whole life ahead of him to serve God." Don't waste the one life that God has given you. Nebuchadnezzar wasted a lot of years. He got saved at the end, and we thank God for that, but he didn't have an opportunity to serve the Lord. So that year was 562 BC, and 23 years pass, and now a new king is in power. But we need to talk about how he got there. So we're going to go through some kings of Babylon, and if you're taking notes in your notebook, write these down carefully. Belshazzar actually wasn't a king. He was actually the son of the king. I'll explain more about that in a moment. He was kind of like a vice president. He was kind of like a regent. And he was a regent for somewhere around 10 years as his dad, Nabonidus, was in some kind of either self-exile or he was off to battle. And I've read accounts both ways. And it would seem to me he was kind of in this self-exile. And he kind of bailed on the throne there. And why not? What a headache. Who'd want to be the king of the world? There are better things to do, he felt at least. And so he left his son, the prince, Belshazzar, in charge. And I'm going to back up to Nebuchadnezzar. And if you're taking notes, I'm going to go to 2 Kings chapter 24. And if you're quick enough to join me there, we're going to take a look at the guy who succeeded Nebuchadnezzar on the throne. His name was Evil Merodach. Quite a name, Evil Merodach. And we find in 2 Kings 24, picking it up in verse number 10, it says, "At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, C-H-I-N, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasure of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon," and so on. So we find the king at that time at the first destruction of Jerusalem was Jehoiachin with a C-H-I-N. You skip one chapter forward to 2 Kings 25, and in verse number 27, now we fast forwarded, it says, "And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 27th day of the month, that Evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in that year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison, and he spake kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. And he changed his garments and eat bread continually before him," that is Evil Merodach, "all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. So we find Jehoiachin is taken captive, and he's in Babylon. He surrenders, so he lives. Now, those kings who followed him, they all went down, the kings of Judah. But we find that Jehoiachin lives a long age there in Babylon, and many years after he's been in that dungeon, we find this new king who replaces Nebuchadnezzar by the name of Evil-Merodach. He is lifted up as the new king, and he lets Jehoiachin out of the dungeon there. Now, Evil-Merodach only reigned in Babylon for 2 years. And then he was assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer. And Nergal-Sharezer reigned for 4 years, and then he was killed in battle. Kings went to battle at that time. Now, Nergal-Sharezer had a son, and history calls this son an imbecile. And not really flattering here, but that's what the history books call him. He was known as Libashai Marduk, or also as Labar Osa Arduk. And in 555 BC, he was beaten to death by his brother-in-law, by Nabonidus, who would have been the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. How'd you like that job, by the way, to be the king of Babylon? You can have it here. And so he's beaten to death, and we find that Nabonidus now, the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, is the new king. Here's a tablet behind me with some writings about Nabonidus, and history records this guy. And if you can read this Chaldean kind of Mesopotamian language here, you could read what it says here. But Nabonidus is now the king from 555 to 539 BC. He is the actual king here in Daniel chapter 5. But he is the one who's either off to battle, or apparently he didn't like the job and the headaches that come with it. And so he was out of town a lot. And historians tell us that Belshazzar, the guy mentioned here in Daniel chapter 5, actually was the one that pretty much ran things as the vice president or the regent of Babylon. And he ruled a whole lot more than his father ruled here, which brings us to the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 of Daniel. Now, it gets a little messy here. We find that if you really trace this thing through, Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. The grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in chapter 5, notice in verse number 2, it says, Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple. He's not called his grandfather, he's called his father. He's called his father again in verse number 11. Notice also in verse number 18, Daniel's talking now to Belshazzar, and he says, O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom. Now, I show you this because it's arsenal, it's fodder for the skeptics who say the Bible's not true because it should be saying your grandfather when it's saying your father. But it's still right for two reasons. First of all, we commonly refer to those who are in our lineage or our posterity or down the line in that direction as our fathers, faith of our fathers, so those who've gone before us. And in the Middle East, it was really commonly used that way. And you find that in the Bible where, you know, it mentions our father Abraham and so on and so forth. But the second reason it's historically accurate is in the Chaldean language, there was no word for grandfather or great-grandfather. You have the word father and that's it. And so grandpas and great-grandpas and so on were referred to as fathers. And historically, it's accurate. Now, in verse number 1, it tells us that Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. So it's a booze party. And it includes the favorites from the cabinet of Belshazzar. It would include their wives. It would include their loved ones. It would include all the musicians and all the party animals. In fact, history estimates that somewhere around close to 10,000 people were in town, were in Babylon for this knockdown, drag-out party here. And history also records that there was a lot of booze that flowed that night. And what they would do is they would fill these chalices full of booze, and they would throw it on each other, and they would laugh and giggle. And whoever got soaked the first removed the clothes. It turned immoral and lascivious. And they reveled, and they partied, and they drank to these false gods of sin and wickedness. And incredibly, at the very same time, atop the city walls of Babylon, you could see the Medo-Persian army in every direction, almost as far as the eye could see. They had the city surrounded, and Nobody was worried about it. And why? Because this was Babylon. This was an impregnable fortress. This was a city that had walls atop it that they drove chariots, many chariots, along side by side on. Walls that were anywhere from 100 to 200 to 300 feet tall in some places. And so why worry about the enemy outside? I mean, let's just party inside. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry. Nothing could really go wrong, right? You know, it's such a picture of sinners today, isn't it? We have a society, we have a world that is laughing far too loud, and a mentality of eat, drink, and be merry because nothing could go wrong. You know, that's just exactly how it was before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They thought, what could go wrong? That is exactly how it was before the flood. What could go wrong? And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And so here they're partying. Nobody's worried. Nobody's concerned. Nobody's watching that army out there. Here's these folks reveling in that banquet hall, totally unaware that this was their last day on earth. Totally aware that they were one heartbeat, one sentence, one breath from an eternity in a Christless hell. And nobody even thought about it. And like that today, we've got people that just aren't thinking. People who have lost perspective. You know, I wasn't thinking before I got saved. In fact, I look back now and I think to myself, I must have been nuts. Must have been crazy. Every day, one heartbeat from hell and not really concerned about it. Growing up, I never thought I was lost. I just was like everybody else. And I didn't realize the road to hell was broad and wide and most people are on it. And I was one of them. I didn't realize I was on my way to a Christless eternity. I was just trying to be a decent person, and in my own mind, I wasn't an atheist. And so I thought, well, everything's okay. But it never dawned on me the simplicity of this one verse, Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We're not on the road to heaven in our lost condition. Also, honestly, in the back of my mind, I thought, you know what, I'll get serious about God and I'll get serious about religion when I get older. Right now is not the time. I thought that's kind of something you better settle before you die. And so there I was, you know, minding my P's and Q's as it were, and kind of like everybody else and thinking, I'm not worried about dying. I got a long life ahead of me. But you know, the Bible says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Boast not thyself of tomorrow. My pastor used to often say, you can put your shoes on in the morning and an undertaker could take them off before the end of the day. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We need to be sure we're saved now. None of us have assurance of tomorrow. There are people who are in hell today because they waited until it was too late. And I must have been insane putting it off. And not even realizing I was on the road to hell. And here's Belshazzar and company. And for the last 2,500 years, they've been in that Christless hell. You know, maybe there's somebody here, and this could be the last sermon you hear. And you say, well, no, I got a lot of life ahead of me. No, you don't know you have a lot of life ahead of you. You know, just a few weeks ago, there was a man in his mid-30s who sat here and heard his last sermon and had no idea that he would be dead before the end of the week. You know, Christ could come between now and Sunday. We don't have any guarantee between now and Sunday. And if he does come between now and Sunday, and you show up, I won't be here. And the choir won't be here. And most of the folks won't be here. And you'll be sitting in a pew looking around going, they left. They're gone. I'm here alone. You know, Belshazzar learned the hard way how everything can change overnight. And there he is partying and reveling with the crowd, thinking, what could go wrong? I mean, here's these high walls of Babylon protecting them from the enemy. Here's the Babylonian army. And so they're looking out at the Medo-Persians with a nana-nana-nana attitude like, you can't come in here. But God had already said That head of gold is going to be replaced by the arms and the chest of silver. There's going to be a new kingdom that comes along, and it's going to bump off the kingdom of gold. And by morning, Belshazzar and his revelers lay dead in their own blood mixed with booze because they didn't believe God. Verse number 2 says, Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. And so they bring in the chalices here, drunk already, and they get this idea, and it's a sacrilegious idea, to totally blaspheme the one true God, the creator God, by putting booze in these chalices and drinking to all these false gods. And so they ignore the thrice holy God and they begin to worship the things that he created and laugh about it and mock it. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 14, fools make a mock at sin. And so here's Belshazzar, drunken, full of the wine. And by the way, let me just stop and say, drunkenness has been the demise of many a person. Alcohol has been the demise of many a person. Oh, the blight of booze. Oh, the car accidents that have taken place because of alcohol. Oh, the hideous crimes that have taken place. And somebody says afterwards, I was out of my mind. I was drunk. Yes, they were drunk. But you can't blame the booze. Oh, the sexual misconduct and the mess people get into. And they say afterwards, I was drunk. Oh, the wives who are beating and the kids who are molested because of alcohol. It's an awful thing to be under the influence. We use that expression, under the influence. You know that booze can turn a man into an animal. And that person will say and they'll do things that they regret and they'll be embarrassed later about it. You know, in Proverbs 23, the Bible says, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. In other words, fermented alcohol. Oh, the perverting effects of alcohol. You know, the Bible tells us in that same chapter, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. In other words, when it's fermented, when it's alcoholic. Now, the word for wine in the New Testament is oinos. It's a very generic word, and it can mean the grapes on the cluster still to those that have been picked and put in the wine vat and pressed into pure grape juice, to that where yeast has been added or time has fermented it, and now it becomes alcoholic. But there are those who get confused by some Bible verses, and they condone alcohol because of these Bible verses, or they teach something called moderation. But I believe the Bible, friend, teaches abstinence. The verse here says, don't even look at it when it's become alcoholic, when it moves itself aright in the cup. And I cannot, in good conscience, support the liquor industry, even in moderation. It's like saying, well, hard porn is okay, but soft porn, that's okay, you know, as long as it's done in moderation. Let me just also add, what you do in moderation, your kids and your grandkids will do in excess. Remember that as you lead your families here. Honestly, alcohol did not do my family any good. Even health-wise, alcohol does you no good. Thomas Edison, who was hardly a God-fearing man, said that putting alcohol in your system is like putting sand in the cogs of a wheel. And he was an inventor. He understood mechanism. And he said, I would not put it in my body. The Bible has many condemning verses to say about alcohol and drunkenness. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators nor drunkards shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty strong language in a world that laughs at drunkenness, at a society which poo-poos it. God says drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If we are born again Christians, you would think I'm preaching to the choir. I've been doing this long enough to know human nature and our own depravity and how in time things can slide. And may I just say, being born again and booze don't really mix together. If we're Bible-believing Christians, you know, the solution to alcoholism really is salvation. It's being born again. God can give a man victory over alcohol. In Galatians chapter 5, the Bible says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. It mentions adultery and fornication and uncleanness and murders. And then it mentions drunkenness and revelings. That's what Belshazzar was doing. That's called reveling. And such like, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. May God give us victory over alcohol. Now, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, that same chapter that mentioned drunkards not enter into the kingdom of God, Paul says, and such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There is victory over alcohol in salvation. And the Bible tells us in Romans 6, 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. The solution is Christ, being born again. You say, well, Pastor, why would God put the fermenting effects on earth of alcohol? Why would God put the wherewithal for strong drink? Why would God allow such a thing in the world if it's not something we're supposed to use? Well, today we have morphine to kill pain, and I've watched people die in a lot of pain under the influence of morphine. Back in Bible days, they didn't have morphine. And the Bible says in Proverbs 31, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish. There is the use for it right there. Them that are ready to perish as a numbing effect as they're dying. But we have other ways today. And really, alcohol has a lot of defenders, but no defense. And may you start a non-alcohol tradition in your family. I'm thankful I did in my family. And honestly, Sprite and Mountain Dew taste better anyway. I mean, if we were honest. I don't need something to numb down the stress of life. I don't need something artificial to help me cope with life. I'm enjoying life. I believe with salvation we can enjoy life and we can stay healthy and live longer. And in the big picture, let me just say to our young people here, drinking alcohol is the opposite of smart, if I could put it that way. And the Bible even says so. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And so there are a number of strong warnings in the Bible. And here we find in Daniel chapter 5, booze is the death knell of Babylon, the mighty world power of Babylon. It goes on in verse number 3. It says, then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. You know, the buzz from the booze made Belshazzar bold. And he began to do something very foolish. He made a mockery of God as he drank wine in the sacred chalices of God. You know, I read in Galatians 6, 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. With his brain inflamed, a little light bulb comes over the head of Belshazzar. He gets this idea, and I wonder who inspired it. No question, the devil inspired it. Belshazzar said, let's get those fancy vessels that Grandpa took from that temple in Jerusalem, and we've done everything else we can to just stoop to the lowest. Let's take these vessels and drink booze out of them. You know, why'd that thought go in his head to take the Jewish vessels and drink booze out of them? Because Babylon had conquered a lot of countries. They had brought back stuff from Egypt. They could have used that. They had brought stuff back from Lebanon and Assyria. They could have used that. But no, they have to take the vessels of the God of Israel. And that is no coincidence. The devil absolutely hates the one true God. And he inspires Belshazzar to take those sacred vessels that were hallowed to the one true God and to pour booze in them. And in the midst of the drinking and the dancing and the desecration, they're on the verge of doom. And they don't realize it, much like people today. And in verse number 4, it says, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. How dumb to be praising objects that the one true God had made, had spoken into existence. Jesus, the creator of the universe, had spoken this stuff into existence. Here they are on the verge of destruction, but they don't get it. And again, Jesus said, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. They knew not until the day was upon them. You know, I call this the know-not day and age. This is the know-not generation. This is the know-not people. This is Americans here who they don't know that they don't know. And we don't get mad at them for that. We have a responsibility to tell them. I was one of them at one time. You were one of them at one time. You didn't know that you didn't know. I didn't know that I didn't know. And we need Christian people to tell them they're living in idolatry. And in fact, in verse number 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, brass and iron, wood and stone. That's idolatry. You know what the underlying sin in the Bible is that God hates? It just there just seems to be a special purple passion against it. It's the sin of idolatry. There is something about idolatry that God just hates. We read in Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God says, I will not put up with that. God hates idolatry. Now, Americans today are living in idolatry. Idolatry is putting anything ahead of God. It really speaks of a priority. If a person puts anything ahead of God, they are practicing idolatry. They have an idol. And so it's bad enough that Belshazzar is practicing idolatry. He's praising these false gods of all these things like wood and silver and gold. But he's doing it with the sacred vessels of glory and honor, the vessels of God. And that's finally when God says, that's it. That's it. That's enough. You know, God has graciously created man to bring him glory. But now we find Belshazzar, and he's defiling the sacred. And he has no idea how much trouble he's in, how much trouble he's in with God. You and I need to be careful never to defile the holy things. In fact, we read in Leviticus 22, they shall not profane the holy things. There are some holy things we should never profane. This book is called the Holy Bible. And back in the 1800s, a couple men by the name of Westcott and Hort took it and they mutilated it. And most translations are coming out of that transcript today. And they have desecrated the holy things. You got people today that are reading desecrated Bibles. You know, in Psalm 138, God says, or the psalmist says, I will praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, that's the Bible, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. This is a holy book. God has magnified it above even his own name. Never, never defile the holy things. You know that today people are blowing off the Lord's day, and they have gotten casual with the precious, and they are defiling the holy things. And people today don't realize the trouble they're in just because God is silent. They think everything's okay. Well, God had had enough. And in verse number 5 here, chapter 5, it says, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. That had to be an eerie sight. Imagine amidst the music, all of a sudden, this hand starts writing, just a hand on the wall. And all of a sudden, the music just dies. It just dies down. The laughter dies down. The open fornication, it stops. The smut and the filth stop. As the chalices hit the floor, everybody's looking at this wall. And it all grinds to a halt because now the writing's on the wall. We still use that expression, don't we? The writing is on the wall. And suddenly, perspective changes just like that. In a skinny second, everything changes. You know, they say that when that iceberg hit the Titanic back in April of 1912, that they were just steaming along and everybody was partying and reveling. The band was playing Red Hot Mama. And all of a sudden, it became apparent they were going down. There wasn't enough lifeboats and most people were going to perish on board. And the band began to play instead of Red Hot Mama. They played the gospel song, Nearer, My God, to Thee. You know, perspective is a powerful, powerful thing. God help you and God help me to live with continual, eternal perspective. And so now there's this hush over this hellish hall, this banquet hall, because all of a sudden everybody's perspective has changed. The Bible says in Numbers 32, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. You know, sin has a dumbing effect, and I've seen it over and over again. Sin makes you dumb. Sin erodes a proper fear of the Lord. And the handwriting was on the wall, but let me just give you two thoughts. First of all, God does give space to repent because God is long-suffering. In fact, 1 Peter 3 says, which sometime were disobedient, speaking of civilization, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. God gave mankind 120 years. That is long-suffering. In fact, in Revelation 2, God says, I gave her, this Jezebel in the local church, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. God gives space to repent. God gives time to repent. But according to the Bible, and according to the book of the Revelation, God has a cup. It's called a cup of wrath. And it's continually filling as God silently and visibly watches the sin of mankind. The cup of wrath is filling closer and closer to the top. And Revelation 14 and 16 speak of it. And we don't know how close to the top it is right now. And in fact, the tribulation period is nothing but that cup filling to the top and the cup of God's wrath spilling out on this world here. And so we may be on borrowed time like Belshazzar and not know it. Belshazzar didn't realize his time was up and the fun and games was over. The mockery was over. The blasphemy was over. There was death hovering over the palace of Babylon. You could almost smell it. Belshazzar dared to flaunt an unspeakable insult to the King of Kings, the King of the universe. And while he does, all of a sudden this hand appears and it writes on the wall. And Belshazzar drops his chalice and his eyes get like saucers and his knees begin to smite one against the other. God only needs a hand to put the fear of God into us. In verse number 6, it says, then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. He's frozen in fright as he looks at this wall, the writing on the wall, and all of a sudden this profane, this proud, this boastful king is not such a big man now. He is shivering and he is shaking in his sandals as he sees the writing on the wall. I can see his countenance change. I can see him turn pale white. And this deadly pallet, it sweeps over the face of the king as he realizes he is now within hours, perhaps, of eternity. God's gotten his attention. God's gotten his attention. And he's not so bold anymore. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 4:13, all things are naked and open under the eyes of him. Notice this part, with whom we have to do. Those last words of that verse are very sobering. With whom we have to do. Meaning we have an appointment. We have business to do with God. And the Bible clearly describes that day of reckoning. In Revelation 20, the apostle says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. You know, a lost sinner ought to be shaken up by the writings of God in this book today. It doesn't take any writing on a wall. We have the Word of God, and it says to repent, and that ought to sober us up. Jesus said, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And we're living in a world of people who are partying and going on their merry way, unaware that the wrath of God hangs over them. And we have a plethora of preachers today who will not preach on the wrath of God and warn us about the wrath of God when the Bible does. In John 3:36, it says, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. So where does that leave the atheist and the agnostic and the infidel and the humanist and the abortionist and those with the ungodly philosophies and the wicked entertainment industry and the blasphemers and the agenda of the elite and all this crowd who has no time for God? Well, the Bible tells us, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. A day is coming, and it may be just around the corner during the tribulation period, where it says, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the mighty men hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Folks, if a few fingers of God can strike terror in the heart of a sinner, what will it be like to look at the face of God one day? The Bible speaks of people saying, hide us from his face. Now, let me just say, one day the party will be over. The party will be over. Now, that's for the unsaved. If we have been born again, let me just remind us, take God seriously. It's easy to get casual as we look at society and civilization and go, well, look what they're doing. But remember this, the triumph of the wicked is short. It's short. There was a time when David said, Lord, how long shall the wicked, triumph? Not long, not long at all. The triumph of the wicked is short. The writing was on the wall for Belshazzar 2,500 years ago. And I believe as I look at society today, and I know this book and I see what's going on in this world, in this nation, I cannot help but believe the writing is on the wall for this world today. I have read this book. I know this. It's never been wrong. And I know this. We're on the winning side. We're on the winning side. Stay faithful to the Lamb until he comes back again. Amen and amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.